Mr. Crow
that he wanted to have me ordained as a minister, and I was in shock then, and thought all along the while during the wait that somebody would change their mind or disagree, and prayed about it, and it ended up being so. So I just prayed that God's will be done, and as I told Mr. Crow, I am so grateful God knows what he's doing, because I'm still learning a lot and looking to him to guide me through every day. Have you ever been backpacking into the High Sierras or the Olympic Mountains? You go in for like a week, take along all kinds of supplies to carry you through, make sure you have enough food, make sure you have things that will keep you warm, and know that you're going to be able to find shelter, whether it's in a tent or under a rock overhang or something like that. My parents used to take me backpacking when I was a young man. My dad had an 80-pound pack. I don't know if you've ever seen the old-fashioned backpacks. It was canvas and a wood frame. And Dad would carry the pots and pans and some of the heavier food. Mom would carry some of the lighter weight stuff. It was a 40-pound pack, basically. And then I had my little kid's pack. I don't know how much it weighed, but I felt cool because I had a backpack like my mom and dad. Well, being 7 or 8 years old, I had all kinds of energy at the start of the day, and I would run ahead of my parents, run up the trail, around the corner. Dad said, "Son, slow down, slow down. You need to save your energy. You're going to tire out. And stay close enough so I can see you or hear you," you know. He kept calling me back, "Slow down." And then sometimes they'd give me a little candy, give me a burst of energy, which, you know, these days when sugar really isn't the best way to increase your energy when you are exercising. But in those days, a little hard candy. Well, I didn't listen to my dad, and we would hike in the High Sierra for like 8 miles in a day. It was steep, and I tired out. And then it took me a while to catch up to my parents, and my parents were saying, "Come on, son, you know, Dad, when are we going to get there? Can we camp yet?" You know, and I didn't pay any attention to his instructions. And sure enough, I wore out, and the day seemed to go on forever because I was so tired. There was another time I didn't listen to my parents' instructions. I'm only going to tell you the two times out of so many times I've lost count. But when I hit 13, guess what one of my main interests was? Girls. Good. Some other honest people. Yeah. So anyway, for some reason, my parents decided to tell me, "Son, you know, we're paying you an allowance because you work, you know, you chop wood, you empty the garbage, and you help out around the house, you know, do yard work and things, so we're paying you an allowance. But if you ever buy a present for a girl, we are cutting off your allowance." Well, guess what I did not long after? I bought a necklace for a girl I had a crush on. I don't remember how they found out, but they did find out. And so I don't know how much money I lost over, you know, those 5 years at home, but my parents kept their promise. You know, they cut off my allowance. I think they knew that that's what I was going to do, and they could get off on the cheap and save a lot of money over the next 5 years. So, anyway, the point is, I hope you, well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to lead you into the rest of the sermon, and hopefully you will come to know what the point is. I guess today we're going to learn what it means to wait on God continually. I could call that my SPS. Let's look at Hosea 12:6, because I think it's central to waiting on God. It leads us to other places in His Word. That's Hosea 12:6. It just really caught my eye some time ago. In the King James Version, it reads, "Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." Well, keep mercy and judgment. I wonder what that means. and wait on thy God continually. I wondered what that means. But let's look at some other translations, and it might kind of give us a little more depth to what is meant in this verse. The New International Version, or Revised Version rather, "People of Jacob, you must return to your God. You must hold on to love and do what is fair." Now you think about it, keep mercy and judgment. Well, you show someone mercy, you show them love, right? And judgment, you need to be fair. We heard about from Mr. Cruz how we don't judge just based on appearances. We need to be fair and equal in our judgment. So, Hosea 12:6, the New International Version, says, "You must return to your God, maintain love and justice," say maintain instead of keep, "and wait for your God always." That's a sensible interpretation of continually and love and justice for mercy and judgment. The New King James Version, which probably many of you have in front of you, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." And last but not least, this is the last translation of this scripture that I'm going to give you, the New Living Translation. "So now come back to your God, act with love and justice, and always depend on Him." So, the New International Revised Version provides an interesting difference, as we discussed a little bit. You must trust your God always. So it indicates that waiting on God continually is to trust Him always. The New International Version translates the word continually to always, as we discussed, that makes sense. And then the New Living Translation says to always depend on Him. When we start depending on ourselves or some other person instead of depending on God, we can get in trouble. We seek our own direction and follow our own instructions separate from His. We get in trouble. You know, the phrase "keep mercy and judgment" also, we'll review this a little bit. It went to the New King James Version, "observe mercy and justice." And the New International Revised translates, "You must hold on to love and do what is fair." Again, to be partial, impartial rather, in your judgment, or fair. And the New Living Translation says, "act with love and justice." You know, the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, and it stems from a root word chesed, meaning kindness. In essence, mercy is a loving kindness. So we're supposed to keep mercy and justice. So justice, the Hebrew word is mishpat, which means a verdict, whether favorable or unfavorable. This comes from the root word shafat, to judge, as in vindicate or punish. I think the Amplified Bible translation, I do have one more translation, really fleshes Hosea 12:6 out. "Therefore return to your God, hold fast to love and mercy, to righteousness and justice, and wait expectantly for your God continually." You know, to wait expectantly, have you ever waited expectantly for something? How about for someone? I think when we wait for something expectantly, it's really special, right? I don't know if you keep birthdays, but maybe for, you know, "Oh, it's my birthday. What am I going to get?" You know, but you know, what came to my mind, and I mentioned in Arinda last Sabbath, is when a couple's expecting, you know, and she's pregnant with that baby, with the couple's baby. You listen to its heartbeat. You touch the baby. You know, you touch mama's belly, see if the baby's moving, what its position is. You get health checkups. You do the exercises. And you can just hardly wait for that child to be born. There's so much excitement. There's preparation with the breathing exercises. And I guess before my former wife and I had our first child, it was a traditional to keep the men out of the delivery room. But I'm so grateful I was able to be in the delivery room and see my son born. And it was a La Paz method where the baby, my son was, he looked like a California raisin when he was born. And then they washed him off, you know, in the nice warm water instead of right away whacking him on the bottom, you know. He had a very gentle birth. And he started breathing, swabbed out his mouth, and placed him in Mama's arms. And, you know, that kid has been a water boy ever since. He runs a dive locker in the Navy. He surfs. He's been a submariner. He's lived in the water all of his adult life. But, you know, there is a little bit of trial when a baby's born. You wait expectantly, but then the mama starts having that baby and says, I want it all natural. I don't want any painkillers. And you start trying to help him with the breathing exercise. Oh, shut up. Tells the doctor, give me that painkiller. Depending. Some go the whole route. But the prize at the end, the reward is that baby curling up with mama, and all that pain goes away. So what are we waiting expectantly for? Waiting for God. We're waiting for God and His promises. You know, the Oxford University Press Online Dictionary defines the meaning of the adverb expectantly as with an excited feeling that something is about to happen, especially something good. God teaches us something amazing and exciting is about to happen. Our lives are very temporal, but it sure seems like some days can take a long time to go by. And it seems like, you know, it's going to be forever before we finally receive our reward and the promises of God. But He inhabits eternity, and really, He's going to keep His promises, as we'll look into a little bit. And you need to realize that whatever trials you're going through right now, it's worth waiting on God to keep His word. He is faithful, and He will reward you if you are near to Him and you have that close relationship with God and you strive to obey Him. Don't let Satan dissuade you from keeping your eye on the prize. He'll try to get you to keep your eye on the wrong kind of prize. He'll make it look real special. He'll try to turn you, perhaps with some secret knowledge only you have, or something that you lust after. Just be very careful and wait on God continually, because if you don't, Satan will move in. Hosea instructed us, as you know, to observe mercy and justice. This is from the United Church of God Bible Commentary. And to wait on your God continually. Micah, writing about this same time, says basically the same thing. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's a key piece. Not only does God want us to wait on Him continually, He wants us to walk humbly with Him. That's Micah 6:8. If you want to reference it, Micah 6:8. And much later, Jesus Christ referred to these essential qualities of character as what? There's three essential qualities of character in Matthew 23:23. There's the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So thus, true faith constitutes waiting on God and walking humbly with Him. It appears that God means we must always trust in Him and continue in our faith by submitting to His will consistently. A key piece of waiting on God is to observe justice and mercy, and faith is added by Jesus Christ. So we need to pay attention to that component. Some of the ABC classes are recorded and accessible to us online, and I hope you can listen to them on occasion. Everybody has a full schedule, but they're well worth listening to. I highly recommend you check it out. My wife and I have been listening to a class titled Fundamentals of Theology, taught by Dr. Ward. In one class titled Reason, which I believe is the third class in the series, he said there are four great enemies of faith. Scott, would you get that going? So there's four great enemies of faith. And if you'd like, you can reference Ephesians 6:16. Which I believe is about the fiery arrows. I'm not going to turn there. The first enemy or fiery arrow is anxious care. And Dr. Ward cites Matthew 6, 25 through 34, which we'll look at a little bit later. And they're putting a picture up here pretty soon up on the screen. So, what is anxious care? We lose faith. We're all anxious about controlling things in our daily lives. Instead of turning it over to God, yes, we seek Him. We want to do His will. And we need our prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. That's all so important. But He has the power, and He's given His Holy Spirit to you, so you don't need to give in to focusing on your care for the physical things in life more than you care about pleasing God. Now, up here on this screen, Scott and Neil, thank you very much, and Nate, they went to great efforts to get this picture up for you. I don't know if anybody knows, but this is a rendering of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were sacked. This is a public domain picture, and it was painted by David Roberts in 1850. And I'm going to read you a little bit about Jerusalem and the temple being sacked. The Romans were known to use ancient thermal weapons, and that included the limited use of archers that would loose fiery arrows on the enemy. And we talked about fiery arrows and how anxious care is one of the four great enemies of faith, or fiery arrow, as you will. It was not the primary offensive weapon of the Roman army. However, they were known to use them in sea battles to set the enemy ships on fire. They used throwing machines when attacking cities such as Jerusalem. This picture of Jerusalem burning reminded me that, hey, that's the temple in there burning and being destroyed as well. It was destroyed by Titus, just as Jesus Christ prophesied. If you want to turn to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So where am I going with this? Why am I showing them? What does sacking of Jerusalem and the temple have to do with anxious care and waiting on God continually and keeping justice and mercy and faith? Well, we're going there, so bear with me. Anxious care is a form of self-directed needs. Sometimes we need to focus on worrying about things that are not working out the way we want them to. The Jews were so focused on how they appeared in gaining the respect and adulation of others that they fell prey to anxious care. They expected God to bend to their will instead of humbly submitting to His will. They wanted worldly rewards instead of having faith in God's promises of eternal life and depending or waiting on Him through humble obedience. A couple key things there. Waiting on Him and through humble obedience. They were distracted by Satan's fiery missile of anxious care and decided to choose their own shield of a false faith in themselves for a defense instead of God's shield of faith. When I saw the picture of this painting and siege and destruction of Jerusalem, I thought of some possible comparisons to our lives and the physical temple that was destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions. Just to give you a little brief picture of what was going on at the time in the siege of Jerusalem. A little background. This is weaponsandwarfare.com, the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Forces engaged. Roman commander Titus had 70,000 men at his disposal. The Jews had three, get this, factions. With 15,000 men under Simon Bar Giora, 6,000 men under John of Gischala, and 2,400 men under Eleazar. Prior to Commander Titus' siege of Jerusalem, the Jewish zealots, the Jewish factions, had managed to rout a legion of Romans under the command of Cestius Gallus, under the zealots that had, and seized control of Jerusalem. So, the zealots now held siege machinery had received a major boost in their confidence, again, in themselves, in their own self-directed rebellion. But any hope of negotiated peace was gone, and the zealots could not capitalize on their early success. So things were going good. They had this victory against the Romans. So what did they do? They quarreled among themselves to the point of combat. They started fighting themselves and each other instead of pulling together to fight the common enemy. So they did little to prepare themselves for war against Rome. They were so busy fighting each other. They were rebels and not soldiers. And the leadership and discipline necessary to train and prepare did not exist. Are we Christian soldiers or are we rebels? We need to make sure and work hard at being Christian soldiers and disciplined in God's way and not be rebels doing things our own way and giving in to anxious care. When Titus arrived and began his siege of Jerusalem, he had a few minor setbacks. When the zealots managed to repel the Roman attack a few times, the zealots would build inner defensive walls right during the middle of the attack. So when an exterior wall was being battered down, the Jews were fighting, and then many more Jews were putting up another barrier behind that wall. So it took the Romans some time. It's just hard to believe that in between attacks, when the Romans would take a break, the Jews would start fighting again among themselves. As you know, it did not end well, brethren. It did not end well. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple began the great diaspora, with the Jews no longer having a homeland. They were busy betraying and killing each other in the middle of fighting the occupying Romans. Let's look at Christ's Olivet prophecy and go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to go through quite a few verses here. Let's start in verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will all of these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So just like the zealots, fighting each other, betraying each other, jockeying for power, who's in charge, and that sort of thing. Verse 10 tells us that many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. When times get tough, you find out what kind of character you have. And you need godly character so you don't be one of these people who's offended and betrays someone else and hates. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So if you follow God's instructions, you go where he tells you to go, when to go there, and you do what he tells you to do, you will endure to the end. You wait on God continually. It's just a reminder. Let's talk about what Hosea says again. Hosea instructs Israel, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Micah, writing around this time, says basically the same thing. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8. And much later, Jesus Christ referred to these essential qualities of character as the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. Matthew 23:23. Thus, true faith constitutes waiting on God and walking humbly with Him. So the temple. The temple there is, you can see it, I believe, over in the left-hand side. It's not in flames yet, but it will be soon. It's my understanding Titus was hoping to preserve the temple, but in the battle, the temple was accidentally set on fire. That was one rendition I read. But it was destroyed just as Jesus Christ said it would be. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, turn with me there. Am I not done the right one? Here we go. Yes, that is 1 Corinthians 3:16. I skipped over and was looking at the wrong chapter. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that was a temple then. Right out here now are temples of the Holy Spirit. And just like the Pharisees and Jews of their day, our temple of God can be sacked and burned to the ground if we do not studiously avoid the same attitudes and behaviors of the Pharisees and the scribes. Let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They were so concerned about how they looked, how they appeared. They judge by appearances. The world thinks wealth means someone is successful. In a very physical, worldly way. But that's not what God judges men by, thank God. Because not many of us that are wealthy. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we need to observe justice and mercy and faith. We need to keep it. We need to wait on God continually. But it doesn't mean because you do that, you can stop tithing. It doesn't work that way. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So they're given over to that anxious care, wanting to fulfill their own physical lusts instead of obeying God and paying attention to what Jesus Christ taught. That, you know, if you hate someone in your thoughts, it's just the same as murdering someone. If you lust after a woman, you know, and want to be with her, it's just the same as committing fornication or adultery. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Next verse. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Brethren, when we wait and depend on the Lord, we walk humbly before our God and seek approval through obedience and faith in Him instead of following our own self-willed ways, giving in to our anxious cares and seeking the approval and petty adulations of men. Just a moment here. Now, I think it's important that we do go to Matthew 6:25. And we'll read through to verse 34, the end of the chapter. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Isn't it amazing how much money we spend on clothing sometimes, isn't it? Anyway. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's just, we got these beautiful parakeets at home. Just gorgeous little delicate birds, blues and whites and colors and green and yellow, and they're chirping away, and very interesting antics they pull. And the hummingbirds out in front of our water feeder, how incredible their motions are, just how fast they can move, and it's incredible biology involved with hummingbirds. But God shows his amazing power in his mind through his creation. He gives us a glimpse. But God cares more about you than the lilies of the field and the hummingbirds and parakeets and ravens and things. So now if God's so close, verse 30, the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There's that faith piece. Keeping justice, mercy, and faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what we need. And you may think you know what you need, but it's a really good idea. It says, God, what do you want for me? What do I need to please you and serve you and be that Christian soldier you want me to be? You know what I need. Show me, God. So verse 33, but seek first. I think that's something we need. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, anxious care is defined by, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary as something that draws us in different directions or something that distracts. Boy, Satan pulled that off right off the bat with Eve, right? He distracted her. He lied to her. He was perhaps the first false prophet as well. But anyway, God does not want our desire and need for physical things to become our false God. Jesus is basically teaching us that we must focus on our relationship with him and the Father first and foremost. And if we do that, God will meet all of our needs. You know, I heard this story about this. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 13:22. But it's Matthew 13:22. This guy that cashed out his lotto winnings for $150 million and bought his mother a house, which was a nice thing, a good thing to do. And then he went to Las Vegas with his millions. Now, Matthew 13:22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who bears or hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this guy certainly put all his faith in his riches, and I have no idea how the story ended, but most people that win the lotto, they think that life's just going to be wonderful and great, and they're always hoping to win that lotto. Most of them end up with very miserable lives, and their lives and families are destroyed. Let's look at Luke 21:34. You know, it's so important we don't fall into the same trap as the lotto winner. Lose patience while waiting on God and His reward of eternal life that He has waiting for us. Luke 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Don't give in to anxious care, brethren, but rather submit yourselves under the loving care of our Lord God. God gives us some beautiful scriptures of encouragement and instruction regarding waiting on the Lord. He shows us the benefits and rewards involved when we wait on Him. Look at Psalm 40, verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, I'll share with you a personal experience. Many of you know I've been battling hives for 2 months. It's a pretty extreme case. I look like the Michelin Man for a while, you know, with my arms all swollen up and leaking fluid, and my legs were swollen up huge where I had to lift up a leg up high in the air to get upstairs, couldn't bend my knees, itching and burning, and my wife giving me Epsom salt baths in the middle of the night and rubbing salve on me, and a lot of prayers, and a lot of brethren go through much more terrible things. And I tell you, I'm inspired and encouraged by the severe trials, the brethren's response in severe trials and their faith in God, their positive attitudes. So you want God to heal you now. You don't like going through that stuff. Look what David said in verse 17. Psalm 40, verse 17. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So King David, he said, God, please help me now too. But sometimes God delays to teach us. He wants us to wait patiently, wait on Him continually. God has answered many prayers, and I am so much better and able to stand before you because of God's grace and mercy. And He will help you out too if you wait on Him patiently and seek Him when you go through your trials, because we all have them. Let's look at Psalm 25:3. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. And then verse 15, Psalm 25:15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. So when we wait on God continually, we won't be ashamed. And He will keep us from being snared. We won't be snared by our anxious care and our desires for things physical versus placing our desire in God and what He intends for us. All right, Psalm 27, verse 14, Psalm 27, just a little bit over. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. And what? He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So be brave when you go through your trials. Emotional, physical, spiritual. God will reward you, brethren. He will reward you and strengthen your heart. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but not those who wait on the Lord. I threw in the nod. It says, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I think that is a pretty good reward for waiting on the Lord. And he's not talking about inheriting an earth that we see today, full of all its pollutions and wars and garbage. He's talking about inheriting an earth that he intended the earth to be. Psalm 130, verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. So while we're waiting on God continually, we need to abide in his word. And we're going to get hope from his word that we read. So we wait on him. Our soul waits on him. And we should abide in his word, which will give us hope. Let's look at Isaiah 25, 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. Isaiah 25, 9, brethren. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a pretty good thing to wait for. God's salvation for us. He will save us when we have waited for him and not gone off and been distracted by our anxious cares. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God will strengthen us to get through whatever he wants us to get through, to get us where he wants us to be. And that's in his family, in his kingdom. Let's look at Lamentations 3, 25. It's Lamentations 3, 25. Right after Jeremiah. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Remember, we need to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. God will be good to you if you do that. God will be good to you. Hebrews 9, 28. Hebrews 9, 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So I hope, brethren, that you wait on him continually and you eagerly wait for him. You eagerly wait for him. Don't be like ancient Israel, who continually chose to not wait on God because of their anxious cares. After God rescued them from slavery in Egypt with his mighty hand, they continually rebelled and became impatient time after time after time. Let's look at Numbers 14. I'll be wrapping it up here. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 22 through 23. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. This is after the 12 scouts came back from scouting out the promised land, and 10 of them gave a bad report and didn't have faith that God would help them conquer their enemies and keep his promises. The God gets pretty upset. We tell him, You don't keep your promises, God. You can't keep your promises. I tell you what, he's the only one we can be sure of that does keep his promises. So here's a list of 10 times in different ways that ancient Israel gave into their anxious cares. Trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, they cry out to the Lord and complain to Moses, "Did you just bring us out here to die in the desert? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Now you're going to have a bunch of graves by the Red Sea in the wilderness." That's Exodus 14, 10 through 12. I'm not going there. I'm just going to list these for you. Number two, the Israelites find no water for 3 days in the wilderness of Shur and then come to the waters of Marah and complain because the water is bitter. God, you just brought us out here to die of thirst in the wilderness. It'd been better if we stayed in Egypt. Exodus 15, 22 through 24. Number three, Israel complains and accuses Moses and Aaron of bringing them out to the wilderness to kill them with hunger. First is that we're going to die of thirst, God. You just brought us out here because you want to kill us all. And they said they had it better in Egypt, Exodus 16, 1 through 3. We wish we'd have just stayed there under the slavery of Pharaoh and be beaten with whips and stomping in the mud. It was so great. It was a great time. So. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we do return to Egypt? And it's part of overcoming. You know, realizing it's just not worth going back to Egypt because it really is worse there. Number four, God provides the amazing manna from heaven to Israel with specific instructions about how to collect it, when to collect it, how much to collect, and of course, some completely ignored the instructions. Exodus 16, 11 through 20. They collected too much and kept it over till the next day, and it became infested with worms, just as God promised it would. And number five, God instructs Israel to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day, telling Israel he would preserve the manna for the Sabbath, as they were not to collect manna on the Sabbath. And besides that, they tried to collect manna on the Sabbath, it wouldn't be out there. But, you know, some people had to go out there and try to collect manna on the Sabbath. They probably didn't collect manna. They didn't collect twice as much on the sixth day, maybe because they said, well, that's ridiculous, because I collected extra manna, you know, just a couple days ago, and it was all rotten the next day. So I'm going to go out and get manna tomorrow. Well, that didn't work out too well. They gave in to anxious care instead of believing God. Number six, once again, Israel complains to Moses, accusing him of bringing him out to the wilderness to die of thirst. There are whole sermons involved in some of these, so I'm not going into great detail. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Number seven, Israel completely rejects God and, along with Aaron, makes a golden calf and engage in pagan revelry when Moses is receiving God's laws and instructions for 40 days. Exodus 32, 1 through 9. They didn't have any patience. They didn't wait on God continually. They didn't have any faith. Not much justice and mercy either. Number eight, just a few days after departing from Mount Sinai, Israel complains again about their hardship, and God destroys some of them by fire in the outskirts of the camp. Numbers 11, 1 through 3. So God's upset. They're complaining once again about their hardship. They're not showing patience. Not soon after, this is number 9, God kills some Israelites by fire for complaining. Not soon after he did that, Israelites complain. They complain because they wanted meat. Where we missed those flesh pots of Egypt. So God brought them meat, and how? Great swarms of quail. I don't know, you know, it's vast quantity of quail that he brought into the Israeli camp. And many of the Israelites engaged in gluttony, and God smote them with a great plague, Numbers 11, 4 through 34. So they couldn't be patient enough to, you know, just eat the appropriate quantity. And I believe the place where the plague occurred was given a Hebrew name or Aramaic name, the graves of gluttony. So they were given into their anxious care and their lust for meat in their face right after God killed some Israelites for complaining about hardship. There's a lot in there about God really frowns on complaining about doing what he asks us to do. And we need to wait on him and be patient. And he will reward us in a way with good things that he so desperately wants to reward us with. So, brethren, they got right to the border of the promised land and did not have faith in God that he would indeed give them that land flowing with milk and honey and conquer their enemies for them. We are at the border of the promised land. Do not give up now. Don't pay attention to false reports that tell you you can't go in there. God won't keep his promise. There's big scary things in there that are going to prevent you from having that land flowing with milk and honey. God will reward you if you wait on him continually and observe justice, mercy, and faith. In conclusion, brethren, let's look at 1 Peter 5. Verses 6-7. Brethren, wait on God continually. Oh, wait a minute. First Peter 5:6-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, and he cares for you. He cares for you, brethren. Cast your care upon him. Tell him your concerns and wait for his answer instead of taking your own path, running ahead, not listening to his instructions, buying whatever you please in spite of the fact you knew it was something you were told not to do. Wait on God continually. Be patient. Depend on him. Trust him. Live his way and cast aside anxious care for the things of this world. And in due time, you will be exalted. You shall see him because you will be like him.